This morning, one question for you as we begin the sermon. You know, sometimes as we read through the Bible, we see so many things that especially Paul wrote. Paul wrote things of certain social issues that were happening during his time. If we look at the Bible, Paul had certain things that he wrote about. Some things we can identify with, some don't seem quite as germane to our time in the year 2012. But for example, Paul spoke of hair length. What's the appropriate hair length for men and for women? That was one of the topics he spoke about. He also asked the question whether or not it's good to marry. And he also talked about women keeping silent in church. Those were some of the things that Paul addressed. And I think sometimes, what if Paul were alive today? What kind of questions would he address to us in 2012? What would be some of those issues if he were writing letters to us, to the church at Buffalo, or the church anywhere, somewhere in the world? If Paul was writing a letter, what would be some of the social topics he might be addressing with us? Maybe it would be about music. You know, what's appropriate music for a young person, for an older person, right, in God's church? Music might be a topic. How about saggy pants? You know, to use Paul's wording, would Paul say, "Don't you know it's a dishonor for a man to wear saggy pants?" All right? That might be something that he might address in today's society. Or maybe the role of women in the 21st century. That's been an oft-talked about topic of conversation. You know, what would Paul write to us today? What social issue would it be that he would address to us in a letter in 2012 to the Buffalo, New York congregation? Be interesting. Well, this afternoon I want to look at one thing that Paul does write about and try to use that as a foundational point for issues for us here in 2012. Turn to Romans 14. And just so we know what's happening here, Romans 14 is a chapter we're probably all very, very familiar with over the years, and I know we have some new people here. Very excited to hear that, who have started attending very, very recently, I think the Kingdom of God seminars. But we know over the years that Romans 14 is basically, in summary, a chapter where Paul is talking about people in the church who had very, very different feelings about whether or not they were comfortable in eating food that had been offered to idols. It was a common practice back in that time that food may have been sacrificed at the temple, and then it was later sold in the marketplace. And some people were very comfortable eating that food, and others were not. And Paul talks about this issue in Romans 14. He also addressed this very topic in 1 Corinthians 8. You can just jot that down. And Paul was talking about this topic, and he talks about it in a way that, if you read down here, it says his warnings come in verse 3 and verse 4. He says, look in verse 3 of chapter 14. He says, "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." And then in verse 10, "Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? But we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." So Paul was saying on this issue in the church, it was causing some problems. Some people were starting to despise someone else. Other people were starting to judge other people for those practices. And Paul was saying, we've got a problem here that's developing. We've got an issue that's causing division. So much so, look what Paul says in verse 15. "If your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died." Very, very big statement there. Actual could be destroying people for whom Christ died, causing such great division that maybe some would no longer walk together over an issue of food offered to idols, food later sold in the marketplace, an issue of conscience. And you know, if you step back for a second, so much of what Paul writes in his letters is about how do we as humans, although we're still very much human, though we have a measure of God's Spirit, how do we unify? How do we stay unified? How do we avoid the problem of letting so many issues divide us, destroy us, cause us to not walk together. You can jot it down again, just another example. I'm saying Paul had this theme over and over. And I was thinking for a while there, yeah, you know why? Because Paul talked to the Gentiles, right? And they were just, and it was true many times. Look at 1 Corinthians. Many people there were Gentiles who had come out of a very pagan or non-godly environment. And Paul was saying there, he's saying, you know, many of you have gifts of God, which is great. In 1 Corinthians 12, some have the gift of teaching, some have the gift of encouraging. It's wonderful, but guess what? People started comparing those gifts amongst themselves. You know what? Well, I think my gift's better than your gift. You know, and Paul said, you know what? We're starting to destroy again. We're starting to lose the unity. And that's why he wrote 1 Corinthians 13. He said, you know what? Don't compare all these wonderful gifts that God has given to you by His Spirit. Don't think, well, you know what? I'm more important than the guy sitting next to me because God's given me this gift. Don't do all those things that are going to divide. And that's why I wrote 1 Corinthians 13. He said, I'm going to show you a better way, he says at the end of 1 Corinthians 12. I'm going to show you love. And all the wonderful aspects, if you have a loving approach, you're not going to blow things up. You're not going to destroy. You're not going to divide. So much of what Paul writes about, and again in Romans 14, he's saying, guys, don't blow things up. Don't act in such a way that it's going to cause division, so much so that you might cause a brother to no longer walk, one for whom Christ died. That, to me, is a very, very major statement. That our Savior paid the price for someone. This person entered into a relationship, and now you might get in between that and cause that brother to not want to walk forward in his faith. That's what Paul's addressing here. Now, I want to make a huge disclaimer at the front of this sermon to say what Paul is discussing here in Romans 14 is really a matter of conscience. Okay, Paul was saying some people didn't feel good, some felt good. It wasn't around God's law. It wasn't an aspect of God's law, because I want to say very clearly that Paul and the Bible and the way we walk, God has laws that we say, this is how God wants us to worship Him, this is how He wants us to obey. We walk together in that. I am not talking about those issues. I'm talking about issues of conscience. Issues where you do something different than I do. Where you see things a little different. And it's not really a matter of breaking God's law, but it's something that can cause division. Like I said, where people were comparing themselves and who had the better gift. Any kind of human element that enters into a relationship that causes a divide in the body. You know, Paul addressed this issue here. It's probably a little hard for us to identify with this very topic, because I'm going to put a plug in for a local grocery here. I guess Tops is a local grocery store here in town still, right? I don't think many of us are conflicted walking into Tops, doing your weekly shopping, going in to get some hamburger, and it says, this hamburger was previously used at the temple and offered before idols. Wow, now do I buy that meat or not? Right? We don't have that. As far, I don't do all the shopping. My wife does most of the shopping, so maybe that's still out there. I don't know. But I'm assuming it's not. I'm going to go out on a ledge and say, I don't think that's an issue still. All right? So we go and we buy our meat. So we read this and we go, yeah, that's interesting. They had a problem with that, and we go on. Right? We read it that way. We say, yeah, that was 2,000 years ago. Not an issue for me today, which is true. But I'm not going to go into any specifics, but I think if we sat here for a second, we could probably think of issues, unfortunately, over the years, and maybe even now. Issues of difference in how we walk as Christians, issues of conscience that might be out there that cause us, as Paul said in verse 3, to maybe despise one another, to judge one another, to in fact, through our attitude, through our approach, we are building division instead of unity. Look what Paul says in Romans 14 and verse 17. Like I said, we're going to fill in the blank. This was the issue in Paul's day. Unfortunately, we have issues in our day. But what does Paul say here in Romans 14 and verse 17? He says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, It's not about these issues, people. That's what Paul is saying. It's not about that. It's not about the thing that we can spend so much time. Did you hear about, you know, pick a Roman name. Anybody? Pardon? Zeus, yeah. Zeus went down to the market and ate and bought some of that meat. I can't believe he did that, right? And we start talking amongst ourselves. And we start building our little factions, right? Before we know it, we walk in, we know that person, that's where they shopped last week. And we start building these thoughts in our mind. He says, no, it's not about. It's not about that at all. That's not why we're here together as a body. It's not about, you fill in the blank. What is it today? It's not about, what is that big issue in our mind sometimes we think, you know, that person does that, or they do that, that might cause us to judge, to despise, to cause division, where we spend time and our attitude and our approach, and we say, you know what, I'm not even going to be that friendly to that person, and over time, I'm not even really talking to that person, although we're sitting in the same room together as part of a so-called body, right? And Paul says, look, it's not about food and drink. It's not about that at all. So this afternoon, I want to spend some time where Paul says, what is it really about then? What is it about that we are to do as a body, and we're here as a body in Buffalo, New York, or Elmira, New York. We're here as a body to grow and to develop, to become more like Christ. Paul gives us the answer. Paul gives us the antidote. He gives us a solution. Paul's saying, instead of spending all our time as we can't we, unfortunately, as human beings sometimes, spending all our time and effort and energy and effort wondering and worrying about these situations. In Paul's day, it was this topic of food offered to idols. Paul says, no. It's not about that. Let me show you what it's about. You know, before I get to the answer here, before I tell you what Paul's answer was, you know, it's funny, I think about it sometimes. Our company, what we do at work, we put out a food product. And when we're at work sometimes, we're always trying to think, how do we differentiate ourselves? How do we make our product something someone else is going to want to buy? Every company is faced with that dilemma, right? Whatever product you put out, whether it's clothing, whether it's books, whatever it is, what is it that's going to make a person come and buy from you? What is your hook? What's the pitch that's going to make that work, right? What's the point of differentiation? How do you make yourself attractive to the consumer? We've done that with Kingdom of God seminars, haven't we, as a church? And rightly so. We say, you know what, that is our sort of voice, and all the voice that's out there today on the landscape of religion. We've said, we're going to go Kingdom of God, and that's going to be our point of differentiation. That's going to make us stand out and attract people a certain way. Well, it's the same way as Christians. There's certain things that someone would look and they say, you know what, that person now, they stand out. They're a Christian because they're doing these things. It's the same thing. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying we are called to be different, not to be caught up on these issues that seem so important to us. But Paul says, no, it's not about those issues. You know what it's about? What does he say in verse 17? Kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what I want to talk about this afternoon. Putting on those three things: righteousness, peace, and joy. Because Paul makes a very, very big statement in verse 18. Whenever you see statements like this, at least for me, it makes me sit there and look and say, you know what? I want to make sure I'm doing this, because what does Paul say? He says in verse 18, for he who serves Christ in these things. If we are serving Christ because we want to become more righteous, more of a person who builds and promotes peace, more of a person who has joy in their life, then guess what? It says this person will be acceptable to God. Wow, that's a full stop for me there. Acceptable. Don't we want to be acceptable? Sometimes we wonder, what's pleasing to God? How many times do we say that? I wonder what God's will is. Have you not asked yourself that question? Sometimes I ask myself, what's God's will? Well, I think we find facets of it throughout the Bible. Here's part of God's will, that we serve Him in these things because that's acceptable to God, pleasing to God. right? Acceptable to God and approved by men. Guess what? We have good relationships with those in this room, those outside this room, with our fellow human beings. So if we can do something that allows us to have a relationship with fellow man, and we're approved by God, or acceptable by God, acceptable to God, wow. That's something I think we would want to really pursue and go after and spend time and energy and effort in those areas, not on food or drink, not on you fill in the blank. Whatever that issue is today that seems so vitally important, so much the issue of the day, of the moment, that can cause us to, as Paul said, judge and despise and to have division in the body, to have division, because we desperately, desperately want unity. And that's what Paul speaks of so much. And I think as we go through our Christian walk, we only have to look at the evolution of our church history. And I think back to the years here in Buffalo. My dad started attending, I believe it was 1969. I was a young boy at the time. And I think now, look at the differences in how our walk in the past and how we have walked as a body. It certainly has not been one sown in unity. But I still think we have to wipe the board clean and say, here it is, 2012. What am I going to do in that effort for unity and to promote the body? It's interesting on these three points. A lot of times I'm going to take the approach that my wife does, usually when we go out, like even at Thanksgiving or a buffet. She'll glow and she goes through the line. She'll come back with this plate that's got a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of this. And she comes back with all these things I never even saw. Because usually when I'm going through the line, if it's a big piece of meat there and I can find something I can call green, I'm going to put that on my plate and I'm going to enjoy that big piece of meat and I'm good with it, right? So typically we could spend the rest of our time here just talking about that first point of righteousness. And I don't intend to in any way, shape, or form be able to cover that this afternoon now. It's just a huge topic. But I'm going to dabble across righteousness, peace, and joy. Those are all three huge topics, huge endeavors, lifelong pursuits for all of us. And hopefully on this Thanksgiving weekend, I'll leave a little leftovers for you there that you guys can go and keep feasting and keep going back and looking at that. Because Paul mentions what an important topic or topics these are, I think, that we have to continue to pursue, continue to study, as Mr. Lambert said, to go back to those tools that we know, to study, to pray, to meditate on these things, because these are the things that make us acceptable to God and approved by men. So let's look at that first topic, righteousness. Turn with me to Romans 6 and verse 19. Romans 6 and verse 19. I know as a young person, I always enjoyed it when the person that was giving the sermon framed it up. You know there's three things we're going to talk about. So you know you can know how much time is left. He's still on that first point. I can't believe it. I remember thinking that so many times. But it's always that first point. It seems like it's always the bigger one there. Then it's not as much on the second and third. So hang in there. Hang in there, okay? Romans 6 and verse 19. Paul is talking here. He's saying, you know, Christ died for you. He paid the price for your sins. So in verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Isn't that true for all of us? But now that he's done that, now that he's given you a measure of your spirit, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness before Christ died for us, before we were called, and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. We are to become slaves to that whole concept of righteousness, to become holy. But you know the problem is? That word righteousness, it's a big, tough word. Yeah, righteousness, I understand, I need to become more righteous. It's hard to get our hands on that, to really understand that sometimes. So sometimes I think it's a little easier to go and look at the opposite of righteousness. Turn back, if you would, to Matthew 6, verse 33. We'll look at a couple of examples of self-righteousness. Probably an area we know a little better. Some of the things we'll look at, in the spirit of compare and contrast this afternoon, we'll contrast that topic. We'll look first at self-righteousness and look at what true righteousness really looks like. Because I think for all of us, unfortunately, we have a clearer picture sometimes of what self-righteousness or the wrong type of righteousness looks like. Matthew 6, 33. I thought this verse was the theme at every feast site, and then I found out in Jamaica this was our theme, but then I realized other feast sites have other themes, and I thought we were going to be in trouble initially when I found out, but I thought we were off the mainland a little too far there in Jamaica doing our own thing and making up our own peace things. But I found out later that I guess every site has that flexibility, so I felt a little better about that. But this was the theme we had this year in Jamaica at the feast site in verse 33. It says, "Seek you first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." A lot of times that's the way we read that verse. But there's a little couple of words I skipped past. It says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Seek. Seek is a very active verb. You can't really sit or lay on your couch and be seeking things. Anyone knows who's played a good game of hide and seek? You really got to work hard. You really got to find. Some people hide in these unbelievable spots and cupboards and under beds and spots you would never think they could be, right? If you're going to play hide and seek, you're really working to find that person, aren't you? You've got to seek. You've got to look. You've got to go after it pretty diligently. Someone who wants to seek employment. Again, you don't get out the bonbons, go on the couch, turn on TV, and put the phone next to you and wait for that six-figure job to just magically show up, wait for that phone call to come. No, seek employment. You're going out putting resumes. You're hitting it pretty hard, calling a lot of people. You're going after it. And William Covey had a book that's talked about seek first to understand and then to be understood. It's hard to try to see where someone else is coming from and then put your point on the table. So seek first His righteousness. First of all, it's going to take a lot of effort, a lot of activity, because there's so many things that can short-circuit that process. Look what happens in Luke 18, verse 9. And it said, "He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." You don't want to ask ourselves a series of questions as we go through this, because sometimes we go through and it's hard for us to really get our hands around certain things we're talking about, but we ask certain pointed questions, and at the end of the sermon we'll have your neighbor grade they can grade your answers. No, you can grade your own answers, really. But I look at this verse and I say, those who trusted. Do I trust in myself? Do I trust in myself? And it says, those who despised others. We'll talk about that one a little more. But those who trusted in themselves. You know, self-righteousness, the roots can run very deep, and sometimes it's even difficult for us to understand where they start, where they stop, and it's hard to cut them out. So here in this parable, we talk about some who trusted in themselves, one element of self-righteousness. Look at Luke 10. We'll just look at a couple of these. Luke 10 and verse 25. Luke 10 and verse 25, and it says, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him," as lawyers were wont to do. So it's a long-standing practice going back to the time of Jesus and possibly before, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Putting Jesus on the spot. And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What's the reading of it?" Jesus put the question back to him, and he answered, and he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" It's subtle, isn't it? And we can do that too. Someone asks us, what are the Ten Commandments? We know it. We know the book knowledge. Sometimes he wanted to justify himself, because then Jesus goes into the parable of the Good Samaritan, because guess what? He didn't want to really acknowledge that these Samaritans, these dogs, could be his neighbor, someone he would have to love. And he was doing okay with this group of people, but certainly, Jesus, you don't mean these people over here as well. They're the dogs of society. Justify. Trust in ourselves. You know, I had an interesting conversation once with someone. We had a neighbor that was going through a difficult time, and the person said, "You know, I don't know if you should really help them, because possibly God is wanting them to go through a difficulty and you don't want to interfere with what God is doing." Oh. I was trying to process that one. That was pretty good, I thought. Justification. There's an ultimate out card. I can stay away and don't need the help. I don't want to get in the way of God's plans, right? Sounds rational on a human level. Justification. See, we unfortunately understand sometimes too clearly the thinking, the process, where the mind is a powerful thing and the mind begins to rationalize. And over time, we start to really set up a pretty strong position, a pretty strong argument, almost to the point that I would be causing great problems if I got over there and lent that person a hand. It's pretty interesting how our thought process can go. You know, this past November, I watched some of the debate, and then I watched with increasing interest as it became pretty good television, especially the one night when they were, Mr. Romney and Mr. Obama were circling each other. I wasn't sure if it was going to get physical or not, so I was watching the TV debates, enjoying it. But it was struck again when you heard both men talk, the degree of justification. I wanted to get this done, but they... You know what? I had all intentions, but... The justification, the rationalization, and then you stand on a perch very, very justified in our own minds, in our hearts. And we don't even realize to the degree that we have now justified our position, watching the debates. It's also interesting on a more personal front. Sometimes you can make a statement. I might make a statement at home. Before, I just had to worry about my wife combating my statement or my logic. Now I have a teenager and a soon-to-be teenager. Now I have three people who can say, Dad, that doesn't make any sense. What are you talking about? And then you find yourself, because you've made that statement, now you've got to defend it even further. So you keep talking. Well, it really could happen if you're in Nebraska on a Tuesday. I think I've read something about that. And you keep going down a really, really bad path trying to justify and hold your position. We do that, don't we? Or also sometimes the blame game. Where you can, you know, I would have done this, but almost like I was saying in the debates. But you wanted this, so that's why I did that. It's almost, unfortunately, it can be second nature. But Paul is saying, you know what? We've got to sweep that to the side. We've got to seek His righteousness. What does His righteousness look like? You can just jot this down as my one Hebrew word of the day. It's teshdek. Teshdek. It's from Strong's, the number 666. Wait for it. 4. Okay? It means, look at all these good words, all right? Integrity. It means integrity, straightness, upright, just, innocent, true, sincere. You can jot down one or any of those. And like I said, righteousness is so broad. I'm just going to give you a snapshot. That's a snapshot, but that's who God is. So the questions we have, we say, okay, you know what? Am I growing in this righteousness that Paul talked about? Well, let's look. What does it say in Isaiah 33 and verse 15? Let's start asking some questions about righteousness. We asked about self-righteousness. Let's look at righteousness. Isaiah 33 and verse 15. Here's a descriptor of someone Isaiah writes about who's righteous. Think about yourself when you read these verses. Isaiah 33 and verse 15. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing a bloodshed, shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. Even the simple fact of turning away from evil, bloodshed, not really seeking after that, not seeking after that way of life. There's so much of that's pervasive, unfortunately, for our young people in video games and things of entertainment and things that somehow can have an appeal in the news and things like that. He's saying that righteous person doesn't look to that. What do they do? Philippians 4 and verse 8. Philippians 4 and verse 8. Something again, I again appreciated Mr. Lambert's comments. It's so good to have a perspective, a voice from the past. And I'd say that with all sincerity when he was talking about the Bible Bowl. I remember participating in those Bible Bowls, and I remember how we, and I say this a lot when I speak in our congregation to young people. If you have memory, I always talk in terms of memory verses. This is a memory verse, right? If you're going to commit something to your mind, this is a good one. And I think we all know it. Philippians 4 and verse 8. If I'm seeking God's righteousness, here's where my mind is. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, if there's any virtue, anything praiseworthy, meditate. Really meditate. Kick those around in your head. Think on those type of topics. We watched a movie recently that we really enjoyed called The Iron Lady, about Margaret Thatcher. And it was a very, very well done movie. And she just had a quote from the movie that you probably know. She was talking about your destiny and how a person's destiny is developed. And she said it starts with thoughts. That's what we're talking about here. Thoughts. Think on these things. And those thoughts become words. Those words become actions. And those actions become habit. And that habit becomes your character. And then your character becomes your destiny. Think on these things. Am I thinking? Am I spending enough time meditating on the things that are pure, right, true, holy, of good report? Really rejoicing in those things, filling my mind, going to God's Word, looking, remember, seek His righteousness, looking for those things. Hard to find that in the common channels of our society. You've got to look long and hard to find those things. Am I looking for those things? 1 Timothy 6, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11. These are a good pursuit, though, because remember what Paul said, acceptable to God, approved by men. That's the end of what we're trying to accomplish here. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things. He talks about in this case, it's the love of money, and pursue righteousness. You know, if someone's being pursued, you've watched enough of those police chases on TV, they're not just sauntering along the sidewalk. They're running as fast as they can, hopping fences, fighting off Dobermans, right? When you are pursuing, you are going out in reckless abandon. He says, pursue, go after with all your energy, with all your effort. Go after. Are we pursuing to that degree? Are we looking to God's Word for our standards? We look to the Bible. Are we looking? Look what it says here in 2 Timothy 3. Again, I'm throwing out a lot of questions. There's a lot of things, a lot of food for thought for you just to jot down. Because I think it's a topic that's worthy to go back to mull over, to meditate on. So I'm just throwing some questions in the air. A lot of food on the table. Right? Hopefully we take some leftovers away. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for many things. Certainly here for doctrine, we get our doctrine from God's Word, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I just think so often, there's so many, I remember Mr. Armstrong years ago talking about Satan, remember being the prince of the power of the air. There's so many channels out there. We can get our information that can become our basis, our standard for how we live. But we're reminded again, it's God's Word. It's God's Bible, our standard. When we think about how we live our lives and we're asked questions, is our first impulse that we go to God's Word. What does God say about that? What can I find in the Bible that would help me, guide me to understand that? Again, what Mr. Lambert mentioned, one of the pillars, seeking counsel. Do we seek counsel? Do we go to those spots? Hopefully we do. Are we looking to the Bible? Looking to find the answer through the wisdom that God makes available to us through His Word. One final question on this point. Turn to 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. I think we all know, and it's absolutely vital, and we'll see a little bit later here in the sermon, in all things, we look to our elder brother, Jesus Christ, and His example that He left for us. When we talk about any standard, obviously it's Jesus Christ and how He lived, because He gave us the perfect, complete way to live our lives. Look what it says here in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 24, talking about Jesus Christ. For He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we... Oh, verse 23, let's go there. For when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. For He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Might live for righteousness. And then just flip over a page to chapter 3 and verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Question I have for myself, question for you, are we willing to suffer for righteousness? And everything that means, again, that's a sermon unto itself. Am I willing to take loss? Am I willing to step aside? Am I willing to live a certain way, to stand up for what I know to be true? There's so many questions that fold out of that. You guys can fill in the blank on that one. But am I willing to suffer as Christ did? Here it is. Jesus Christ, part of the Godhead, who came here when He had all the power to do something, did not revile in return, did not defend Himself. It's almost unthinkable to me. We think about how much fight we have and how much we want to strongly defend our position. But our Savior said no. He committed Himself to the One who judges righteously. Have I committed myself, my cause, to the One who judges righteously? Second point. What did Paul talk about back there? He says it's part of the solution. The kingdom of God is not about these things of today that we worry about. It's about righteousness. It's about peace. Peace. Isn't that the elusive that we want? Don't we want peace? God wants us to have peace. Don't we want the peace that comes from God's Spirit? Well, I just have one overriding question in this area as we think about the peace that should define us, really, as Christians. How do we get there? How do we get that peace? Well, I think there's one question that's very, very important. Here's the question. Do I feel God is in charge? Do I really, in my heart of hearts, really believe God is in charge of the situation? Yeah. I think it's an important question, because when you think about peace, think about the example we talked about here in Romans 14. People had taken upon themselves to become a judge, to worry about what someone else was doing. You know, I think when we think, you know what? God's in charge. I don't have to worry. I don't have to worry about that situation. I can take it to God. I don't have to judge. I know God is working with that person as He's working with me in a way that that person needs, in a way in which I need. It's funny, those of you who know our family growing up, that we had five children in our family. And I think the beautiful thing where you can see the example of this, and I think we learn so much about God when we're part of a family or when we have our own children, it helps you to understand God's love and how He treats us, and every situation is different. But I'm certainly thankful that my parents did not treat all five of us the same way. We're all different, all unique. But if someone had looked from the outside, they would have thought, boy, this is so unfair. How come this one is punished so severely and this one doesn't seem to be punished as much? You know, it's funny for me, my dad realized very soon on with me, early on with me, that was what was very important to me was dessert. I absolutely love sweets. To this day, that's something I have to consciously fight and to avoid. So my dad, he knew very easily if I had done something wrong. It was a very simple equation. We'd be at the dinner table. My mom would be going to get up to get dessert. And he'd say, Donald, you can excuse yourself from the table because you're not having dessert tonight. And it was just the whole clouds, the sky got all dark, you know, and my world had collapsed. And I had to leave, go into another room. I could hear the dessert being eaten. You know, it was absolutely painful. But that's what worked with me. My older brother, my brothers, not so much. He had to take a different approach with them. But each in their own time. Each differently. Each because he knew what was effective. And I stop and I think that's how God is with us. If we feel God is in charge, if God truly knows best, if God has a plan, if God is working according to His great wisdom and understanding And he's working with you and you and you for what you need. And with me for what I need. You know what? And we can praise God for that. We can say, God, thank you that you for your great mercy. Help us to all move forward together that way. If I feel God is in charge, I don't have to judge. I don't have to despise. I don't have to worry that justice isn't happening right now. Why doesn't it change? Why isn't that person doing that different according to the way I see life? Right? Division. All the things Paul said. No, you got to avoid all that. We don't want that. We want unity. Is God really in charge? Do I feel that? Turn back to Matthew 7 and verse 5. Matthew 7. Simple question. It's really a simple question. One we'd all say, you know, we had that buzzer in front of us. Yes, no. We say, boom, yes, right? I believe God's in charge. Do I live that way? Do I really live it? When I think about people around, do I go to God and say, God, in your great love, I know you're working with that person. Help me to understand. Help me to accept that. Help me to support where I can. Use me as a way to help in that process. Help me to see as you see. Help me to really be an agent, one who wants to unify, one who wants your body to be strengthened. That's something I know we can't pray enough of, that the body would be strengthened. We know Matthew 7 and verse 5. Jesus was talking here about judging in verse 3. Matthew 7, verse 3. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? I just think the Bible, there's certain humor. I remember who was it, Monty Wolverton, who wrote in those old Bible stories, those pictures you could see so vividly, a person with a huge plank from here to the door, right? In our eye. And we're over there thinking, lugging this thing around, knocking people over and walking over to try to get a speck. You got a little something, I think, in your eye over there, right? You see the irony in the situation. And he says, you have a plank in your own eye. How can you say to your brother, let me remove the plank from your eye and look? A plank is in your own eye. Or a speck, and a plank is in your eye. Verse 5, hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. I truly believe verse 5, unfortunately, is probably a lifelong process for us to get the plank out of our own eye. If we work on our situation and whittle that down and do the cleanup on that plank, we probably won't have time to worry about that speck. First remove, he says. First remove. That takes a lot of time. The things we're talking about here, right? Lining up and to really be a peacemaker. Unify. Work on ourselves. To work on ourselves. First, remove that plank. That's a full-time job. Am I content to take issues to God? Is that my first thought? That I take it to God? God, you're in control. You know best. I don't know. You know, how often does that happen? We don't have all the facts. We see what we think are all the facts. And then we judge. You know, God, I don't know. Help me to see as you see. Help me to understand. Help me to deal with this, because this is a hard thing for me to deal with. Maybe that's what's happening with us. It is hard for us sometimes to deal with something someone else might be doing that doesn't look right to us. God, help me. Help me to have your wisdom to see things. Help me to be a person who unifies. That peace comes when we have God's wisdom. Look at James 3, verse 17. James 3. Again, I don't think I'm going through a lot of verses we haven't heard over the years. Maybe mixing them in a little bit different order or sequence. But these are things that should be familiar to us, things that we should be growing in all the time, evaluating ourselves. Is this really defining our lives? Is this our point of differentiation? Is this what separates us from the world? You know, because we are called to be different. We are called to be recognized by God the Father, when he says, you know, I know you. You I don't know. Right? We want to be known by God our Father. He says, I know you because you're trying to be like me. You're trying to put on my righteousness. You are a peacemaker. Right? That's what he's talking about. James 3 and verse 17. Let's even back it up a little bit. Verse 14. And think about Romans 14. Think about any issue that could be there today dividing us. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. It's funny that you could even think about boasting, but that's how we get humanly. We get filled up. We get indignant. That wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. I don't think we want any part of that. He says, for where there's envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. That's the wisdom of this world. How do we get peace? Verse 17, the wisdom that is from above. By becoming like God, by studying His Word, by going to back to those five basic principles, the wisdom that is from above is pure, then peaceable. Peace. God's wisdom brings peace. How do we know that we're putting that on? Well, what does it say about that wisdom? That we are becoming gentle. Am I becoming a more gentler person as time has gone on? Would people say, you know what? You used to be pretty rough to deal with, but your approach now is compassionate. It has more feeling and care and love. Don't ask that of someone who knows you too well. But if you want the honest answer, ask around in your own household. Is that happening? Is that how you are becoming? What does it say here? Willing to yield. Do I yield more? Or am I becoming more rigid? Gentle, yielding, wisdom from God, peaceable. Those are the things that Paul says we are to serve Christ in, to become slaves to continue to look to grow in these areas. That's time well spent. Would we not agree with that? That is time well spent. Paul says, don't worry about all these side issues, these things that are there. Let's get back to this here. For many of us, we've been in the game for a number of years. And it's sometimes hard to gauge where we are. Are we growing? Well, these are good questions. These are statements that help us understand. And what's the end result of that? Look at James 3 and verse 18. The fruit of righteousness, the sweet fruit of righteousness, is sown in peace by those who make peace. We just talked about those two topics, righteousness, peace, intertwined together. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We want to be someone who is a peacemaker. The last topic, I told you they move quicker. This is when everyone's happy, the kids, especially now they have joy. See, we're joy. We're to have joy. I see a lot of smiling faces now. That's good. You know, I was flipping around one Sunday morning several months back and I ran across a TV evangelist and she made a very interesting statement that made me stop and think. She said, you know, if we don't have joy, why would others want what we have? If we don't have it, if we're not radiating joy, again, if we're not differentiating ourselves from the world, if we're not putting these things on, why would someone want to be around us? Right? Are we a person who has joy? Joy is another interesting subject. You can go into a topical, look it up in a topical index. You'll find pages on joy, in rejoicing, in gladness. We talked about that with Thanksgiving. Does that define who we are? We have more joy, and joy, I think, is a byproduct of when we are striving to become more like God, when we have more peace in our relationships. Don't we have more joy when I don't have that conflict with a person? When I'm not at war with somebody? When I'm not worried about having to judge that person? When I put down all my battle weapons? There's a peace, a letting go, and saying, God, You're in control. Joy should result. We should have great joy. I think if you don't need to turn there, Luke 15 is a chapter of joy, rejoicing in the salvation of those who were lost and now found. Do we rejoice in the body with all the things that happen? I was so encouraged when I heard there were several people here from the Kingdom of God seminars. Great joy. Great joy in that news. I was very encouraged to hear that people are still being added to God's body. And sometimes, you know, I was thinking about this recently, we can take the flip side of the coin and say, you know what? We've been walking this walk for years. Why can't Jesus Christ return? We want that. We pray for that desperately, right? And I think that's the right prayer to have. We want that. But it's weird. In a weird sense, can that sap our joy when he doesn't return? But I thought, you know what, though? It's like a great painting that's still happening. We can't see all the parts yet. But then I hear a person who was added to the body. Isn't that great that God is adding people now as part of his body before he returns? That should give me great joy as we continue to wait. Because we don't know what God's master plan, what he's building that we can't see. We say, God, we want your return desperately. But in the meantime, as you add to the body, help our joy to be complete. Help us to rejoice in the fact that you are still doing good. You are transforming lives and minds now, that those people will be a part of your family forever. Two more verses. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 again. I said we look to our Savior Jesus Christ in all things and his example. Whenever we have, you know, I think we always should think that way. Whenever, how should we approach this? Just look up what Jesus did. Look at how he did and said, you know what, instead of thinking I'm doing okay, let's go for the ultimate bar. And look what Jesus Christ, our Savior, did. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, and it says it right here. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. All the horrible things he went through, why was he able to do it? Why did he have joy? Why should we have joy? He saw the end goal, didn't he? He knew through his death would come eternal redemption for all mankind. He was willing to walk through, to suffer all those things, because he had the end goal constantly in front of him. Do I have the end goal of the kingdom, eternity, in my mind's eye, so that I'm filled with joy, so that irritant of the moment, that thing that can just derail me, doesn't cloud the picture? Then we go to God and say, God, help me to continue to look forward to the great things that you have promised, the things you're going to do for us, so that we may be filled with joy, that our joy is not wavering so much. It will, it ebbs and flows, but now it becomes more of a residual joy that is there. That people see you and they say, you know what? That person radiates God, his joy, his way of life. It's a wonderful thing when you run across people who have that spirit. That's the spirit. That's where Paul said, work and become that type of person. One last verse on this topic, 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4. In verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. And I think we could spend the rest of the afternoon or the weekend talking about over the years the difficulties, the trials that have been part of our walk. And he says here not to think that that's something never should have happened or something so strange. That's part of what we signed up for. Part of what we agreed to. Should that, though, mire us down? Make us a miserable person without hope, without understanding what comes next? Now, what did he say in verse 13? But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings. You know, in a strange sense, that's very exciting, because we are partaking, as Jesus says, take up your cross, walk with me. We're walking with Christ. We have chosen our side now. We're walking with Christ. We're saying, you know what? Jesus, we're going to suffer with you. That's what you've called us to do. We're going to rejoice in that fact, that we are walking with Jesus. We're on the field now. We're part of the game, partaking of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Boy, so easy to forget that in the day-to-day, week-to-week life, difficulties, challenges. But to step back and say, do I have that picture? Do I think about it? I'm partaking in Christ's sufferings and what glory awaits. If we do, our joy begins to develop. Finally, brethren, in conclusion, please turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, verse 4. Verse 8, I'm sorry. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Again, Paul writing to Timothy with so many of the things that he endured, so many of the things that he suffered. He talked about growing in righteousness. Here he talks about the ultimate, the end, the pinnacle of everything we talk about, of how we're supposed to live. He says, finally, finally, right? Doesn't it feel that way sometimes? Finally. There's a finish line. Paul came to a finish line. And it's funny, I think about that too, as much as we want, on a quick side note, as much as we want to ignore the fact that time doesn't move forward, time does move forward. Unfortunately, I was here last week, my mom's sister had passed away, and you know, I look at that next line of people who are slowly now have walked their walk on this earth. Time moves forward. At a time when we thought we were always young and, you know, full of strength and couldn't be taken down, you see that time moves. And sometimes we think it'll never get there, it'll never end, then we talk like our fathers talk, that, you know, when you get a certain age, it goes quick, and it just seemed like yesterday, and all these things that we talk about seems like it'll never change, that things never are always the same, they're never different, but they are changing. Life is moving forward. People are walking their walk. People are dying and waiting for their resurrection. And it's good to think about that. It's good to think about what changes are happening to us as our time is quickly moving forward. These things that Paul said, put on these things. And I think when he got done, he was very confident and could make this statement. I think what a great thing to be able to say this, that we'd all say this, that finally, I'm done. And you know what? I'm not wondering. I'm not uncertain about my future. He says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. What a wonderful commentary. What a wonderful hope. Paul says, you know, I have strived to put on righteousness as the best we can humanly. We will battle. We won't get it right all the time. But that's what we're going to keep targeting. But Paul says, you know what? Now, the next time I awake, I will have God's righteousness, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge. Again, he talks about that judge, right? When we commit everything over to God. God, you're in control. What a wonderful mindset to get into. Say, God, you deal with it. You have all wisdom. You judge. You are the righteous judge. He will give it to me on that day. God will give us. We can't get there. We know that. Ourselves. He will give me righteousness, that crown of righteousness, and not to me only, but to all those who have loved His appearing. What a wonderful, wonderful hope. So let's turn back to where we started, Romans 14. And I hope that through this little journey we've had, that while Paul was addressing something that we really can't identify anymore with in 2012, meat offered to idols, the bigger issue is not to let something that is trivial, that is not a part of God's law, that we see another member doing, that can divide, that can destroy, that can cause unity, not to be so firmly entrenched in the body, that we would want to strive in every way to unify, to strengthen, to edify the body, to put those things to the side, whatever they are, whatever they may be. And Paul says, you know, it's not about food and drink. It's not about the things that we can all too often spend too much time on. But Paul says in Romans 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God, what is it about? It's about righteousness. Righteousness. Peace. Joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men.